This morning's reading from the Old Testament comes from Joshua chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. Hear the word of the Lord. So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpets, they raised a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. So the people charged straight ahead into the city and captured it. Then they devoted to destruction by the edge of the sword all in the city, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys. This morning's New Testament reading comes from Matthew 5, verses 43 through 47. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the word of the Lord.
Would you pray with me? Thank you, Lord, for this day that you've given us and this time to come together for this opportunity to worship you and to be reminded that you are holy, you are different, you are greater than something beyond anything we can imagine, God, and to be in your presence, to sing praises to you, to be able to be in this community of people who love you and are seeking to follow you is a gift that is so great, Lord. We often take it for granted. And so we just want to pause and say thank you that we're here today. Thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for the word which enlightens us and teaches us. And thank you for the way in which that word was embodied and enfleshed in your son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. So if you've been here for these weeks since beginning of the year in January, Maureen started this series of questions that kids ask about God. And we started the year looking at secrets and different kinds of secrets. And we sort of had this little piece of 3 weeks between the end of that series and before the beginning of Lent. And so we decided to piggyback on Maureen's great idea and say, what questions do you have about the Bible, about theology, about God? And Enoch sent out a Survey Monkey poll, and a bunch of you sent back in questions. And I don't know what caused us to do this, because this has really made my life very difficult, because you guys ask questions. But the question that trumped them all, the one we got more questions about, is the one we want to look at today. Trying to square the God of the Old Testament, who sometimes appears to be vengeful and to command, for example, that towns be conquered, leaving no survivors, with Jesus and the God of the New Testament, who are all about love. Another one said, Old Testament commands and killings. How can you square the God of the Old Testament with the God of the New Testament? How are we supposed to interpret the passages in the Old Testament in which the character of God seems, on the surface at least, to be inconsistent with the character of Jesus and God we see in the New Testament? Sometimes I would like to unhinge the New Testament from the Old Testament due to the smiting and scary nature of God in the Old Testament. How can Scripture point us to the same loving God? Why does God seem so angry in the Old Testament and not in the New Testament? All right, I get the idea. You know, I had a root canal 2 weeks ago, and I had this sermon, and, you know, it's kind of a balancing act there. I just want to preface these very, very difficult questions by saying, at the end of this sermon, none of you will leave here, I'm sure, feeling like I gave a satisfactory answer. These are extraordinarily difficult topics. And they reminded me of a saint in our church, a guy named Walt Eberly. Some of you remember Walt, just a wonderful guy, a very interesting man who came to faith later in life. After his wife passed away, he began to attend worship at APC. He had not been a Christian or a churchgoer, and he came to faith and accepted Christ. He was an engineer by trade, a very intelligent man, and he began to attend our men's Wednesday morning breakfast. And what we have in that we alternate between reading a book of the Bible and then a contemporary Christian book, some kind of literature. And so we kind of go back and forth, and occasionally we would find ourselves back in those books of the Bible like Exodus or Joshua or 1st or 2nd Kings. Some of these books would talk about the way in which God led people out of slavery and into the promised land. And in so doing, God was seen as a warrior. God was seen as leading the people, and in some cases, the Bible would say, commanding the people to go in and not only conquer people, but to exterminate the inhabitants of entire villages, to commit what you and I would simply call atrocities. And whenever we got to this passage, Walt would say, "This isn't God. I don't like this guy. This is so completely wrong. God would not be this petty. He would not be this little. He would not act in this way. This is inconsistent." And so he just would not come until we finished that book of the Bible. I mean, he'd get so angry. Well, you know, Walt is walking in very good company. His questioning, which I think he came by honestly because he came at it from such a fresh perspective of somebody who hadn't really grown up with the Bible narrative and the Bible stories, he just said, "This doesn't seem right. How in the world can God be the author of death and destruction on the kind of magnitude that we see in some of these Old Testament narratives?" Walt is not alone. He is part of a long history of people who have struggled with this question all the way back to the very early decades of the Christian era. One of the most famous was a guy named Marcion. Marcion lived, he was born at the end of the first century, and he lived till midway through the second century. In about 144, Marcion published a book called The Antithesis. And in The Antithesis, Marcion claimed that the God of the Old Testament was not the same as Jesus and the God whom Jesus represented. And because of the kind of texts that can concern us and other things, Marcion declared that Christianity was in complete discontinuity with Judaism. According to Marcion, the God of the Old Testament, who he called the Demiurge, was a creator of the material universe, but was a jealous tribal deity of the Jews, whose law represented legalistic reciprocal justice, who punishes mankind for its sin through suffering and death. In contrast, the God that Jesus professed is an altogether different being, a universal God of compassion and love who looks upon humanity with benevolence and mercy. Marcionism was a huge movement in the early centuries of the church. Many, many people read this and were convinced that, yeah, he's right. Jesus and the God of the Old Testament are two different beings. These guys do not go together. And the church wrestled with his ideas for decades and decades and decades. And as evidenced by my friend Walt Eberly and these questions that you guys are asking me, we're still wrestling with it today. Ultimately, the church said, "Marcion is wrong." His views were labeled as heresies or against the clear teachings of Scripture. That there is so much evidence that Jesus did consider himself to be one with the Father, who is the God revealed through the Old Testament Scriptures, that the church did not accept that his ideas were correct. The church continues to say, no, Jesus is the same as the God revealed in the Old Testament Scriptures, the one whom Jesus called Abba, Father, is the same God whom Jesus himself was the enfleshment of. That, in other words, we cannot really understand Jesus if we do not also read and understand the scripture that reveals the God of the Old Testament, whom is called Yahweh. We need to understand our Old Testament roots in order to understand who Christ is and what Christ came to do for us and the sacrifice of his life for us, that he was the Messiah. The Old Testament scriptures tell us what the Messiah is. The New Testament reveals who the Messiah is, and the two must go together. And so the simple answer to the question, is Jesus the same as the God of the Old Testament? The answer is yes, he is. And I would love to end this sermon with that simple pronouncement. But it simply is not that easy, is it? Because we have these very troubling stories that seem to reveal the God of the Old Testament's character as completely different from what we see in Jesus. Anna read two texts this morning. The first one is the conclusion of the well-known story of the Battle of Jericho. Do you guys remember VBS? Joshua and the Battle of Jericho, Jericho, Jericho. And the walls came. Right, right. Oh, that's a great story, isn't it? What a wonderful, wonderful thing. The walls came tumbling down. And well, if you read the rest of the story, the people, once the walls came down, what happened? They go running into the city and they annihilate, put to death every living thing in that city, supposedly following the commandment of Yahweh. Men, women, children, animals, everything put to death by the sword. That's mild. We must be honest about this. The atrocities that we find in some of these Old Testament narratives are extraordinarily gruesome and difficult to make sense of, particularly as they seem to be connected to people's understanding of commandments from God, from Yahweh. What in the world is going on? So, because these questions are so difficult, I said, I'm not smart enough. Let me go look up some people who have a lot more history and study of this. So I got out one of my favorite commentaries, and it begins with this. There is probably nothing in the Bible more offensive to modern sensibilities than the portrayal of God's sanction of genocide against the Canaanites. And then he doesn't explain it to me. He does, well, thank you. So then I went to Bernard Anderson, who was my professor of Old Testament at Princeton Seminary. He died a couple of years ago. He was a wonderful teacher who wrote a book that has been used in seminaries across the country called Understanding the Old Testament. I said, oh, understand. That's where I have to go. I go to the section about the conquest of Canaan, and there's lots of information about the towns and were they really as big as they say they were, and, you know, did it really happen exactly this and that? But he doesn't tell me how do I reconcile this image of God with the God of the New Testament. He said, understanding the Old Testament, he didn't help me understand it at all in this effect. Then I went to my favorite Old Testament theologian, whom I've quoted to you many times, Walter Brueggemann from Columbia Seminary. And he's talking a little bit, he has this huge fat book on the theology of the Old Testament, and it gets down to like one page where he kind of touches on this very tough question and says, in the end, a student of the Old Testament cannot answer for or justify the violence of Yahweh, but must concede that it belongs to the very fabric of this faith. It may be in the long sweep that the violence of Yahweh can be answered for, but it can hardly be justified. In other words, people who have wrestled with this deeply and profoundly at the end of the day have a very difficult time making sense of it or being able to justify it. And so I will not be able to answer this question adequately for you today. But I do want to just raise a couple of things to consider as we try to make sense of that which is senseless. The first thing that I think we have to do is to be a little bit thoughtful about the actual context in which we read these stories. They concern events that took place 4,000 years ago. They were probably written at least 3,000 years ago. In a time, in a place, in a culture, in a context that is altogether foreign to your way and my way of thinking. And it's very hard for us to wrap our heads around this. But let me just try to lead you in a small exercise of our imaginations. Imagine the story that will be told about the time in which you and I are living here in the early decades of the 2000s. And people will read our story about us, the way we live. 50 years from now, 100 years from now, 500 years from now, 1,000 years from now, 3,000 years from now, people will be reading about you and me and the choices we've been making and the way we've been living. Is it not possible that from that place, people will look back on you and I, things that we do without even thinking, things that we do because it's simply the way things are done, and say, what was wrong with those people? How could they possibly have lived the way that they do and done the things that they did, and think that that's what God wanted them to do? For example, what were those people thinking? They had this easily curable thing called cancer, and they used to pump chemicals into people's body that would kill all the living cells in their body as a way of trying to cure people by making them deathly sick. They called it chemotherapy. What are those people, barbarians or what? Now, how many of you have had experience with chemotherapy or someone you loved who's alive today? Because we would say, thank God for that, but maybe from another perspective, people are going to say, that was hideous. Those people didn't know what they were doing. Or can you imagine, they used to have these vehicles and they'd let anybody drive them. And they weighed tons of steel up and down roads and they'd smash into people, leaving grisly broken bodies strewn across the nation of thousands of people killed by these things. They let teenagers get in these things and drive them. I mean, those people were out of their... They'd leave people who had ingested different chemicals get behind a wheel. They didn't... You know, those things drive themselves. What was wrong with those people? They were killing themselves. How many people here say, my car is one of my greatest blessings? It lets me get around to do the things I want to do and see my children. But from a different perspective, people may think we are crazy. Or what is happening to our environment as we burn up all the fossil fuels without even thinking, giving thanks to God for the gift of that carbon that has now turned the planet, most of it, to an uninhabitable, barren place. Who knows? And I could go on and on. I mean, from a perspective of history, we may look back and think this is one of the most barbarous times that has ever existed. You know, we don't even have to look back that far. 150 years ago, how many people We're owning slaves, owning other human beings as a common everyday practice in this country. At the founding of this country, when they voted on who was a person in terms of trying to figure out which states get how many representatives, African Americans were considered 3/5 of a person. That's by our founding fathers of this great nation of ours, which was only 250 years ago. Friends, from a perspective of history, we see things very differently. We think very differently. We have different sensibilities. And so, yes, when we read from our perspective these things that the people who were inhabiting the land going in attributed to the leadership and the activity of God, we are appalled and we should be appalled. But for those people at that time, that's simply the way life was. That's the way warfare was conducted by every civilization of that time. The idea of going in and exterminating people and wiping out entire households so that they couldn't propagate, that their enemies couldn't rise up between them, was practiced by every civilization from the Assyrians to the Babylonians to the Greeks to the Romans and, yes, to the people of Israel. In other words, at the time, people reading that wouldn't have said, oh my gosh, this is an atrocity. They'd say, oh gosh, another war. That in no way excuses it or explains it, but I think we have to be a little less judgmental, perhaps, about the way that they perceived their history as it unfolded in front of them. You know, the other thing that we have to be reminded of is that these passages, as difficult and as uncomfortable as they are only a very small part of a much greater witness that the Bible gives to the character of Yahweh, the God whom Jesus called Abba, Father. Over and over again, we see this God acting in ways that are staggering in its compassion, that are completely otherworldly in the insistence of care for the stranger and the poor and the people who are left out and on the outside. Over and over again, we see a God who reaches out, even with the broken heart because of the sin of his people, to once again embrace them and guide them and lead them. A God who loves his people so much that he would lead them into a new land and out of slavery. One commentator says it's hard to really read scriptures in their entirety or understand passages in their cultural context and conclude that the God of the Bible is a cruel tyrant. Yes, you'll see that he's not a pushover. He is holy. He's committed to the progress of his kingdom. He cares deeply for justice. But if there is a greater example of patience, kindness, forgiveness, perseverance, generosity, and compassion in the God we meet in the Bible, I've just not been privileged to meet that being yet. Yeah, God is a warrior. God is a champion in ways that we consider to be monstrous at times or atrocious. But it is part of the witness of the character of God, whose zeal for his people is so great that he would take this disenfranchised people who lived as slaves for 400 years and bring them into a new place, and in so doing would use means that we consider to be totally out of keeping with his character, and yet was the way in which people entered lands at that time. Brueggemann does offer one helpful insight to me. He says, Israel lives as we do in a threatening world of many competing powers, all of which struggle for control. Thus, the violence undertaken by Yahweh as warrior is not characteristically a blind or unbridled violence. It is rather an act of force that aims to defend and give life to the powerless against demonic power that aims to give life to none. These are some perspectives that I try to bring when I read these very troubling texts, none of which at the end are satisfying answers. And so I only offer one true answer. And that answer is Jesus. While some of the witness of the Old Testament to the character of God strikes us as extraordinarily troubling, they are all compromised witnesses in comparison to the fullness of the witness that we have in Jesus. All of the witnesses of the Old Testament pale in comparison to the complete witness to the character of God that we have in Jesus. Jesus calls into question everything people thought they knew about God and what God expected and demanded and the way God acted. So much so that many of the ways that people approached God simply were no longer valid in light of the revelation that we have in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill the New Testament." And Jesus gave very clear teachings that led to a very different way of being in relationship with God. Through Christ, the old sacrificial system abolished. All the dietary laws no longer mattered. God's covenant wasn't just for a tiny group of people. Through Christ, God's intention to save all people came to the forefront. The promised land wasn't a tiny little bit of geography in the Middle East, but the promised land became this great expansive kingdom of God that Christ comes to usher in, that is in continuity but quite discontinuous with the witness of the Old Testament. And so the answer is Jesus. Jesus is the witness. Jesus is the expression of who God is and what God expects of us. And when we find ourselves in those places of struggle, we must come back to our story that we find in Christ. And friends, we need to be reminded of our story, because it is one that is deeply troubling. It is a story of atrocity. An atrocity that perhaps makes the atrocities we find attributed to the Yahweh of the Old Testament small in comparison. It is the atrocity of a totally innocent child slaughtered on a cross on a hill outside of Jerusalem. It is the slaughter of an innocent child, friends, that we talk about and we celebrate as Good Friday. And it is that death, that undeserved, atrocious, disgusting, horrific death that has opened up a promised land for you and for me. The story of our Old Testament God in some ways is enacted, but in a totally different way. God now taking upon himself the horror of this broken world. And until that glorious day of Easter comes, we live in this very, very confusing Saturday world of ours, in which there is much that is discontinuous and broken and disgusting and atrocious. The person that we want to be and the people who we really are. The things we want our children to aspire for and the role models that we sometimes are that fall far short. The great vision we have as a nation and the petty way in which we conduct ourselves as citizens of this great country. The crying needs of the poor, and the way in which we hoard resources unlike any nation that has ever existed, and we will be judged by the future. Friends, we live in a shattered world in which our ideals and our realities live in a great distance from one another. And it is only by this disgusting narrative of a crucified Messiah that you and I have hope of living in a new promised land. And so perhaps we need to be a little more forgiving and forbearing with these stories that disturb us. For at the heart of it, our story is quite disturbing. And yet, it is the story of our salvation. God, as we struggle with these difficult questions, as we live in this unresolvable tension of who we know you to be and how you have acted in the past, we ask God for forbearance, for patience, that you would continue to be kind and gracious unto us even when we don't deserve it. We thank you for the crucified Messiah, the Lord, the Creator of heaven and earth, who allows himself to be brutally abused in order that we would be won back to you, who goes and stops at nothing to search for us and to lead us into a new and fertile land. Oh God, for this terrible, horrible, wonderful, majestic love, a love that we simply are staggered by, we humble ourselves. In Christ's name, amen.